We are in 2 Peter, and we're going to be taking the second half of chapter 1. Got to train that Romulo to turn off his fan. We still doing okay? Kids are like really quiet tonight. I like this quote that I found. It says, "The reason I have such a wonderful memory for names is because I took that Sam Carnegie course." It was Dale Carnegie, remember? Have you ever been accused of being forgetful? I had somebody give me this because of my problem with it. Oh, come on. I have there we go. Some ginkgo. Ginkgo, supposedly a memory and concentration enhancer. Don't think it really works, but we all struggle at certain times with memory or memory loss, and oftentimes we Christians do not need so much to be informed as simply reminded. Even as we come to a Bible study like tonight, I think Peter gives us the reminder of, hey honey, why do we come again on Wednesday nights? He gives us that reminder on why. Because it's not always learning something brand new, but a lot of times we need to hear it over again and again and again, and that's what Peter's going to say. Oftentimes a pastor need not always aim at originality. He renders an essential service to mankind when he reminds them of what they know but are prone to forget. And so sometimes it's just a reminder over and over and over again. The true art of memory, wrote an English historian, is the art of attention. And this is probably, I know it's mine, a lot of times when we don't hear, a lot of times I guess the most difficult is when somebody gives you their name and you've already forgot it in 3 seconds, and you're racking your mind again trying to pull it back up, and you have to ask that embarrassing thing, was it Frida or Stephanie, you know, and trying to figure out what it was. They say what you can do, these four things. First of all, remember to remember. First one on that is you remember what you want to remember, and so remember to remember. Secondly, sharpen your observation or pay close attention to what you see and what you hear. The third part is practice recall, that whole repeat and review, and do it immediately. The fourth one is to concentrate, eliminate distractions, listen to the person that's talking to you. I just hope I can remember all four of those to put them into... Okay, so this morning, I already forgot what time of day it was. Awesome. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're picking it up in verse 12 through the end of the chapter in 21. Honey, he does have a problem. Yep, I do. We're going to kind of break this up into three parts. The revelation to the apostle of God, that's Peter that we're talking about here. Then the transfiguration of the Son of God, and then the inspiration of the Word of God. That's how we'll kind of break it up. I've entitled our message, Truth Bears Repeating, and you'll see why in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, speaking about his body, to stir you up by, he says it again, reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, or this flesh that houses my soul and spirit, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have, here it is again, a reminder of these things after my decease. I'm going to write it down so you'll have 2 Peter be able to pass it around to the churches all the way a couple thousand years down the line to Calvary Marietta. So three times that he brings that out there. These guys knew the Word of God, just like so many of you that have been studying the Word of God for a number of years know it. In verse 12, you were established in the truth. But he would remind them again and again and again. Truth bears repeating. Verse 14, and this is what is important to him because he's about to die. He dies, in fact, within this next year. We know about Peter there in Rome. And in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. And that's, of course, as I repeated that throughout the New Testament, a number of times it talks about our body. And you would just picture the tent of your skin housing, again, your soul and spirit. And that's why it's the verbiage is that way. But he says, shortly, so he realizes, I'm leaving soon. I'm going to leave this behind, and I know you know it, but please let me say it again. This is so important. You got to grab onto it. I'm going to put it in pen and ink, and you're going to read it over and over and over again, because you're going to need that, because I'm going to die pretty soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Where was that? Where did Jesus tell Peter that he was going to die? Remember at the very end of the Gospel of John, was it not? In John 21, verse 18 and 19, and talking about in which there's one day you're going to walk where you wouldn't want to walk, and pretty soon, I botched that one pretty bad. I better quote it for you. Sometimes you think memory, it's going to come back, and it doesn't always. He says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, if that's just a little bit too kind of not clear, he says in 19, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Last week, I think I showed a picture of St. Peter's Basilica, and out there in that square there in Italy is where, in fact, he was crucified, and he chose to be crucified upside down, as I think it was the early church father Eusebius told us. He was crucified upside down because he just didn't see it. He was worthy enough to die like his Lord, and so he died on a cross upside down, his hands stretched out, just as was prophesied by Christ there. And that's what he's talking about. Did Peter hear it? Yeah, he remembers this many years later, and he's going, it's getting pretty close. And so I'm going to write these things down and be able to get it. One said, "The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tent." He's going to die. It's very interesting as he talks about it. It's just very matter of fact. Yeah, just like Jesus said, "I was going to die. I'm going to die pretty soon, and so you need to know this." And it's just kind of, it's the way it is. It's going to die. And I like that about him. It's just to be able to talk about death because it's part of life. I've said many a times, and I like working it in because I think it's so important. I think even our generation, we kind of missed out on that, and I want to encourage us to share it with the next generation, share it with our kids about death being a regular part of life. And there's so many wonderful opportunities when a pet dies and those kind of things. And we as parents, we don't want to crush our little, you know, children's hearts. And so a lot of times it's just like, you know, the hamster dies and you quick go to the pet store and you find, he looks a little bit smaller than Cinnamon. You know, no, that's Cinnamon. It looks a little smaller, but no, that's it. That's him, you know, and try to trick him into that death doesn't exist. Then it's not wise. I encourage you, teach your children, especially those of you who have younger kids, teach your children about death. Don't shelter them, prepare them. Use their questions as opportunities to teach when their pet does die and they ask, "Can I keep them in my room?" You know, when they ask those kind of questions. Is it dark in the dirt? Do turtles go to heaven? Is it cold in the ground? Those are wonderful opportunities to be able to teach and to be able to share about death and what it's about. And you can be natural and very matter of fact and very positive with the whole things. Everything that is alive will in fact die. You can draw this distinction between animals and people. You can tell them, for animals, death is like going to sleep when you're really, really tired. You can ask them, you know how good it feels to go to bed when you're just really tired? As far as we know, animals don't wake up. The second part of that is, but for people, death is different. God made them even more special. See, I don't try to put down the whole animal thing. And maybe you want to wait till they're a certain age and tell them maybe their animals aren't in heaven, or you can believe that they are. Whatever, we'll wait and see when we get there. But I always try to emphasize the fact, but when people die, see, people are more special than plants. They're more special than animals. And one of the ways in which God made them more special is that we get to spend our eternity with Him. We can go on to say, see, after we fall asleep, we get to wake up again. We get to wake up in a very special place called heaven for those of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so obviously you give them what they need according to their age, and maybe you come to a certain place and simply say, and we'll talk about this more as you get older, and you help them out with that. But again, death is just a part of life and what it's all about. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Actual word in the Greek, after my exodus or departure. It's the exact same word that Jesus used on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When Christians die, it's not the end. Matter of fact, it's very much a triumphant exodus from this world and into the next. How would you describe Peter's attitude on death? Again, very positive, very matter of fact. He saw it to be soon. He said shortly. He saw it to be transitional. He's going to put off this tent. It's not over with at that time. It's a transition to something else. He saw it to be very sure, just as Jesus showed me. And he saw it to be a triumphant exodus when he used that word decease. What can you do in your lifetime to build towards a good death? You might think, what do you mean a good death? Well, as one pretty spectacular, he put together Psalm 23, or they dissected it in three different parts. The secret of a happy life, verse 1 through 3. The secret of a happy death in verse 4 and 5. And the secret of a happy eternity in verse 6. The secret of a happy death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. See, isn't that the scariest thing about death is fear? It's the fear of the unknown and the fear of all these things. And that's one of the very first things it brings out as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not just a walk into something, but he'll take us through it. And as he takes us through it, there'll be no evil to fear. And then he tells us why immediately after that, for you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. How to have a happy death. It's moving towards that and being able to realize God is with me. He's going to strip away fear. He's going to comfort me. He's going to prepare a table and all these wonderful things that he's promised in the midst of one who is prepared for their death. I think I missed a slide here. Yeah. We'll go to this one now. Let's talk about this transfiguration in 16 through 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Kind of a cool name for God the Father, excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's remembering back that time where he was on, and so to put these kind of three things together, when was Peter on a holy mountain? When was it that he heard those words? Because those words were spoken twice, remember at his baptism, but also on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this aspect of seeing his glory, it's fully, 100% clear, this is the Mount of Transfiguration that he's talking about. And he's talking about being able to experience this. And we heard these things, and we saw these things, where giving eyewitness testimony to all of this taking place. So what was the purpose of the transfiguration? Well, it was an open display for the disciples of the glory Jesus had before the incarnation. We're not positive. It doesn't tell us exactly in Scripture. It just says on a very high mountain. Well, in Israel, there really isn't any high mountains. Just above Israel there, the very top of Israel, bottom of Lebanon, is Mount Hermon. And so most believe it's there. When we do our trips in Israel, there's on Mount Tabor, it's this like crazy taxi ride to get to the very top of it. One of our cars gotten a little fender bender, but we get to the top there and they have the church of the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's a place to go and it's beautiful on Mount Tabor. It's this perfectly rounded kind of hill and you can see 360 degrees up there. It's a beautiful place and that's usually why we go up there. And then from there you can see this mount behind me, Mount Hermon. It's way up north. So it's 9,100 feet. It's always got snow on the top of the mountain there, ski resort up there. And so that's Mount Hermon. So most likely that's where it was because when Jesus, right before he started talking about it, he was up in Dan. He was at the very far point north of Israel. And so most likely that's where they walked to. And there's some other reasons, but trust me for now, that seems to be the best one. You know, a mountain was often a place of revelations. You think back through scriptures, and I'll kind of throw out a few to remind you. But it was often a place of revelation, and Moses and Elijah and Jesus all had their most intimate experiences of God up on a mountaintop. So to remind you, back in Matthew 17, for those of you that are going, what was the Mount Transfiguration kind of thing? It's where Jesus invited up three of the guys, Peter, James, John, come with me. And as they went up, Jesus transformed himself. That's that word transfiguration, transform, that metamorphosis that had taken place there. And to where he went and all of a sudden he changed into this bright white kind of clothing as they're trying to describe it, almost angelic. What he was, it was going back to before his incarnation, before he came in the flesh, that glory that he once had. And with that, Moses and Elijah show up and all of that takes place. And then the big voice from heaven, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter actually speaks up and cuts off God, which I think is just hilarious. And he says, "Hey, maybe we should build like three tabernacles here." And it was just like, so then he had to cut off Peter. And he's like, "No, we're not going to build three tabernacles here." But again, this whole event, what was it for? To be able to show him that his glory, a little bit of a revelation of his glory. Why do Christians die? So he can one day show us his glory, that we might be with him. So talking about, you know, some of their most intimate experiences with God was up on a mountaintop. Moses, he met with God and received the law on Mount, which one was it? Start with an S? Sinai. Okay. And so after 1,400 years, Moses, remember, never made it into the promised land until the Mount of Transfiguration. So he finally makes it in after 1,400 years. Elijah, it was on Mount Horeb that Elijah found God, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, but in the still small voice. That was on Mount Horeb. It was on Mount Carmel where Elijah saw God respond visually with fire, defeat his enemy, 1 Kings 18. Jesus, he gave the Beatitudes on a mountain, was found praying on a mountain, found resting and healing on a mountain. After his resurrection, he meets the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. His three famous discourses were given on a mountain, the bread of life and the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. He also ascends from the Mount of Olives and will return to the Mount of Olives. A lot happens on the top of mountains. Maybe it's a reminder to each and every one of us to get away once in a while and to be able to go and sit and just be alone with the Lord, and we call those our mountaintop experiences, and it's our times to sneak away and just go and be with him. Famous painting by Raphael of Moses and Elijah showing up there. The three amigos getting to witness. You see them there laying down kind of at the base there, and when all this has taken place. Some see Moses representing those, because you wonder out of all the guys to be able to show up in all of history. And we know that as they showed up, they were to talk about his decease or his exodus. That same word that was used right here in verse 15. And some people say, well, maybe it was Moses was representing those that have died in Christ, and Elijah represents those that will be raptured one day, not have to die, but get just taken up to heaven. Others say that Moses represented the law, He, of course, received them and wrote them down, the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah would represent thus the prophets, because he was one. And so the two of Israel's finest are called upon to show up and encourage the God-man. That's what they showed up to do, to encourage him, because the death of the cross is just right around the corner, is really soon, and so they came to encourage him with that and talk about his departure. We have Christ's transfiguration as another assurance that his kingdom is coming. Why do I say that? Because in Matthew 17, right before the transfiguration starts, what's the very last thing that's said in Matthew 16 is this: "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then he gives them the Mount of Transfiguration, which they got to see what he's going to look like. They didn't get to see the second coming per se, but they got to see what he's going to look like at his second coming and coming in all of his glory. Not only does Matthew do that, but Mark's account where it talks about the transfiguration, Luke's account, they both do the same thing. So all three of those gospels do the same thing. He said in 16, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables." There was a lot of fables back in Peter's day. They were popular. Men would create them to deceive others with their heretical teachings, and so they'd make up these little fables. What he's saying here is, hey, understand the words that I'm speaking to you and what we have written so far. The gospel was no fable. It was no myth. It was no cleverly invented story, but is historical truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John got to experience Christ. It says in verse 16, they saw him. They're eyewitnesses. In verse 17, they heard him. And then in verse 18, they were with him on the holy mountain. Saw him, heard him, hung out with him. Eyewitness testimony. Now we have the inspiration of the Word of God. Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," or the better word there would be origin. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Or men spoke from God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you were asked tonight, would you like to see Jesus Christ show up before your eyes in all of his glory, or have the Word of God, which one would you pick? Now, a lot of us, you know, we have that phrase, seeing is believing, and that's just not true when it comes to Scripture. Because he builds this incredible case where I'm a guy that has experienced it, heard him, saw him, touched him, walked with him for the 3 years, and have all these wonderful experiences. But although those experiences are wonderful, they're not a substitute for the unchanging Word of God. That's what he's gonna build that case now in 19 through 21. As positive as Peter was about his experience on the mountain, it paled in comparison to the more sure prophetic Word, which always gave him the assurance that he needed. You then ought to feel the same way. Now, we've all thought about that. Love to see an angel just kind of appear. You read about him in Scripture and you think through that and seeing these different, I wish I could see something like that. They pale in comparison to what he establishes in his Word. And so Peter now addresses in these last three verses here the illumination and origination and inspiration of Scripture that we're going to tackle right now. So first of all, we've got illumination. Whoops. I guess I went a little bit too early, huh? And well, in that, I'm going to quote this one anyway. So let's go back here. Oh, I went way back. There we go. He uses these three things in verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, said, "We have never truly breathed air nor seen light until we have breathed in the God-inspired Bible and see the world in the Bible's light." In verse 19, when he says, "What you do well to heed as a light that shines," it's an interesting word in the Greek because that's what it is. It's the lamp. It's speaking of that biblical lamp, and that's it. There's a bunch of them that have been uncovered in Israel, and you can even buy the newer ones that, you know, for like a buck or two, you know. And so there, we know exactly what these lamps look like. They have so many of them in the museum and everything else. And so when they have this lamp, don't put your lamp under a basket or under a bushel. You won't be able to see. And all the analogies of school in the New Testament we have there. And it's that same word right here, to heed as a lamp that shines in a dark place. Which maybe some other scriptures start coming up because, well, it's the same word when they took the Old Testament and turned it into Greek. It's the same word in the Greek there. Thy word is a lamp unto your feet. So you picture walking at nighttime with one of those lamps and you're carefully holding that lamp and kind of protecting the flame from going out, and you're walking around and it doesn't give, you know, light way out into the distance or anything, but it lights up your feet and where you're going next, and so it gives you just a few feet to be able to walk around. And that's exactly what God does to us with his word. That's what he does with us with faith. He doesn't tell you, here's where you're going to be next year, does he? It's usually just the very next thing. He's showing us and illuminating our path just a little by little, and that's that aspect of faith. He doesn't lay it all out. He'd probably scare us to death if we did. You know, I moved out here. I wouldn't plan on being a pastor. I was an electrician. And so I can move out here if he said, okay, here's what it's going to be. You're going to be a pastor. Huh? You know, one of those kind of things. And so he just gives you what you kind of need to see and what you need to know. And so there's that lamp that he's talking about here. God's word is the only dependable lamp shining in a very dry and parched and dirty and dark and murky world. A light that shines in a dark place. And that's what it does. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. These are metaphors speaking about the second coming of Christ. You're going to have to hold on to the word of God. That's what's going to be your lamp in this dark, dark, dark world. But there's a day coming when the light's going to shine. And guess what? You don't need to be walking with this little lamp in the middle of the noonday sun, right? It's only when it's dark. If it's light, you no longer need that lamp to be able to guide you. Until a lamp is no longer needed to see when the sun is up. There's a guy named Diogenes. He laughed at those who studied truth but did not practice it. And according to a popular story, as I have behind me, he walked through Athens in broad daylight, carrying a lighted lamp, looking for an honest man. He gives us another illustration in verse 19 of the morning star, which most commentators see that as being Venus. Why? Because it's one of the last stars that you see in the morning time, right before the sun breaks out. It's one of the brightest in our hemisphere, and so that's what you'd be able to see. And so, until the light bringer comes. So just as a lamp at night anticipates and is outshined by the bright morning star, so the Old Testament prophecies looks ahead to the coming of Christ, that bright and morning star. And of course, that's spoken of Christ at the very end of the book, in Revelation 22, verse 16, where Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David," which is very interesting, to be both David's root and offspring. Of course, he's his offspring. We know it is in his genealogy, but he's also David's root. So I brought David into the world. David brought me into the world, so kind of figure that one out. I'm the root and the offspring of David, and then he calls himself the bright and the morning star. Until he comes, let his word light up your hearts. Next, we have the origination. Come back, origination. In verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Many have misunderstood this verse to mean that it's wrong for Christians to read and interpret the Bible. while the Bible was being oppressed or kept from the masses. Oftentimes, that's what the priests would say, and they would use scriptures like this. This isn't for anybody, just anybody to interpret. It's for us to interpret, and so some people had misunderstood it to be that. No. The Word of God is always to be read and obeyed and passed on to others. It's the problem with that private interpretation. That word interpretation means origin. It's the origin. The prophecies did not originate with the prophets themselves, but they came from God. So as they're writing this, it's not just their own words. They are God-breathed, as Paul tells Timothy that the Word of God is God-breathed. The verse speaks not to revelation, but to the source of the Scriptures. So knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. It didn't originate with them. It originates with God. And then it's definitely tied into the next verse. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, or again, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it lets us know how we got the words of the Bible. Here's that word did I put this one on here? Let me see here. No, I didn't. I think I forgot to put it on here. But under the inspiration here, under 2 Timothy 3:16, I'll give it in a different translation. All Scripture is inspired by God, which in the original language, God breathed, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, to correct us when we are wrong, and to teach us to do what's right. It kind of hits it from every different angle. That's what the Word of God, that's what it does for us. And he says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, or to be impelled, or to be borne along. Picture a little sailboat, because that's how this word was often used. It was used of a ship that was carried along by wind. So the metaphor here is that the prophets raised their sails, and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction that he wished. Let's say two things about the Bible, though, where sometimes this starts getting, people start getting misunderstood. The Bible is not God's dictation. He didn't say, the boy went to the store. He didn't do it like that. Matter of fact, you'll hear that in kind of a demonic thing where somebody picks up a pen, or you hear about that, where somebody picks up the pen and all of a sudden it's called automatic writing, and all of a sudden the demon takes over them and they just start writing out some different things. I don't know if you've heard about that before. That's not how the Bible was print. It wasn't John and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit saying word by word. It's also not just a human-made book. So let's explain it this way. The Holy Spirit superintended the human authors of Scripture so that, using their own individual personalities, thought process, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded, without error, the exact words God wanted written. That's probably one of the most clear and concise little paragraphs. I'm going to say it one more time because I think it's very important. The Holy Spirit superintended the human authors of Scripture so that, using their own individual personalities and thought process and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted written. We fully know the difference between Johannine and Pauline writings, with John's writing and Paul's writing. There's many phrases. John's metatauta in the Greek. And after these things, he uses it in his gospels. He uses it in his gospel and his epistles, and even in the book of Revelation. And so there's little key words and different phrases and stuff where God uses these different men and their personalities. Luke will say, and then I remembered, and so-and-so shared with me, and I wrote these things down. He writes that in the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, the two books that Luke wrote. And as he writes them down, and I got eyewitness testimony, so people were talking, and he's writing these things down. But again, that's all being orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. We have today over 24,000 pieces of manuscripts, and the earliest dating back to only 25 years after Christ. And of course, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were one of the greatest finds in the last century, back in 1947. Hundreds of the scrolls dating back all the way to 100 BC. I don't know if they're still there, but if you want to save $3,500, if you can't go with us next year to Israel, go to Biola. They brought the scroll of Isaiah, which is an incredible, I forget how many feet long this thing is, like 21 feet long. And they built this whole entire building over in Jerusalem to house it and, of course, a lot of the other things. But that was one of the scrolls that were found, and it dates between 100 and 200 B.C., the scroll of Isaiah. And it's exactly the same as our Isaiah today. So people say, no, it's been transcribed over the years, and people made mistakes with them and everything else until 1947, until we were able to find this and to be able to point pre-Christ. Here we have the Isaiah. Oh, look at that, 99.8% accuracy, and the little 0.2% was things that were irrelevant, you know, those little prepositions and things like that. And so it's just incredible to find something like that and thus shut the mouths of those, or I'll say most of those, that have said, you know, now it's like playing telephone. It's been changed around the years as it's been passed down. No, we have the writing. It wasn't passed verbally. It was passed in writings. We do have the more sure word of prophecy. That's in verse 19. And so we have, and the New King James says it this way, the prophetic word confirmed, but that is the more sure word of prophecy. That's the important point in verse 19 there of experiencing, seeing, hearing. If God showed up, Jesus showed up, if an angel showed up and all those other things, those are awesome experiences and we would never want to play those down. But what we have in our laps and what we're holding on to here is the more sure word of prophecy, folks. And you can be assured it's His word. It is God's breathe. And it is what gave Peter the assurance. It was nice seeing all these things. But each and every day, this is what I hold on to. And this is what I pass on to you, he says, because that's what's going to get you through your day. Holding on to those promises, especially the promise of a second coming. Spurgeon said, the best interpreter of a book is generally the man who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. Go to him to get their meaning and you will not be misled. Let's wrap up. What are some ways that you can show an appropriate respect for the scriptures? We can ask ourselves the question, well, how do you show respect when you hear the national anthem? There's something about the national anthem, especially at Olympic time, where you see, you know, our man from the U.S., you know, standing on the gold or the silver or the bronze, and the flag gets lowered down, and all of a sudden it kicks in with that national anthem, and there's the pride and everything else that kicks in. Completely different, is it not, when they do the Canadian one or the Korean one or the Japanese one, unless that's your background and you have some connection to that. But it's the Canadian one, and you hear all these other ones, and maybe it's just a prideful a U.S. American, you know, thing, but I hear all these other ones go, those are bogus, you know. There's just, but all of a sudden ours hits, and you just kind of sit up a little bit straighter, or you stand up, or at games, or whatever else, and there's something that kicks in. We stand at attention. We have this feeling of national pride, and we know it's a serious time, and it's often an emotional one. We even have it memorized, and we speak it forth. Then can we at least show the Word of God the same respect to give it the attention that it deserves, not be embarrassed about it, to take it seriously and allow it to affect us to the deepest part of our soul and emotions, and to memorize parts that minister the most to us and speak it forth? Yeah, that's one way we can show in a appropriate respect for the scriptures. And again, I love church history, and I don't know if you've read much on church history, but you just go through the making of the Bible and how we got into our hands and the blood that was shed by so many men. It makes you have such an appreciation for this book. Maybe I learned it the best when I was on my first trip to India, and being my first time there, you're always trying to be sensitive to all the cultural things, and I wasn't. I didn't know about this one, but So we go into this one church, and everyone is sitting on the floor as they do, and with their legs and sitting down, and they have their Bible in front of them, and they brought in a couple of these plastic chairs, and we were sitting kind of in the back before I went up to speak, and so we're sitting in regular chairs in the back, just Greg and myself, and as we're sitting there, I was looking at my notes and stuff, and I took my Bible and put it up underneath my chair on the floor there. To which quickly our guide came over to us and says, don't do that. The Bible never goes lower than yourself. If you're sitting actually on the ground, you can lay it in front of you because it's not lower than you. But you never place the Bible lower than you. And he was very firm at doing this and the rest of the trip doing that. And then the next day, I'm at another place, and it was afterwards, got done teaching, and I normally do this, and I'm talking with different ones, and he says, we never place the Bible under our armpits. Armpits are normally known as a dirty kind of place. You don't just stick it under your armpit like that. So I'm so sorry. So they're going, and sure enough, he says, you'll watch them. And not just the Bible, any book. They're such a prized possession. You'll see them carrying them like this. And I made a mental note of it, and sure enough, walking around, if they had a book, they were holding it like this next to their chest and embracing it and holding it. It was an endearing thing for them. And it just, it showed me, I was so convicted of that because I could play back in my mind so many times. Just on Sunday morning, I'll, toss it on a pew or whatever else, and it gave me that high reverence for this book, this holy and incredible book. It's His Word. Yeah, I'd love to see an angel show up one day. Yeah, I'd love to see the different visions and all of that. But as far as faith goes, that's not going to build on that faith. Now, it comes from this precious promises. And Peter tells us tonight, remember that there's nothing better than that. It is the sure word of prophecy. Given by God, God breathed. Hold on to those. Hold on to those promises. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's have the worship team come on back out. Father, we want to say thank you for your precious word. Again, we think of everything else, even as we get to chapter 3 of this 2 Peter, where he talks about everything melting with a fervent heat at the end of the world and the end of time. And though heaven and earth will pass away, we hold on to that scripture. Your word will never pass away. It can't. It'll always be truth, and we can always hold on to it. And so, God, I pray that you would just speak into our hearts those different promises that we've read before, or the ones that we've put to memory, that in whatever situation that we're facing, whatever hurt or maybe depression that we're going through, God, that those scriptures, those words would become like honey in our mouth. They become sweet to us. And we'd hold on to them truths spoken directly from you, God. Oh, we want to hold on to your word. And we seek to esteem it, and we seek to show our appreciation of it, Lord. Thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.